We're going to read from the New Testament, from Acts chapter 25, beginning with verse 1 and going to verse 12. Acts 25, 1 to 12. Let's ask God's blessing on the reading of His Word. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the lives of some of Your people that we have recorded here in Scripture. And we thank You for the life of Paul and for Your work in his life and for what You accomplished through him. And God, we pray that as we read, we would remember that You are also our God and that You are accomplishing likewise Your purposes for the world and for us in Your dealings with us. So give us this faith to understand as we read. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him that he would summon him to Jerusalem, while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. Those are fairly dramatic words. I appeal to Caesar. Paul had been held in prison now in Caesarea for 2 years. The previous governor, Felix, had examined him, had not condemned him. They knew he was a Roman citizen. But in order not to upset the Jewish people, especially there in Jerusalem, Felix had just held Paul in prison. Let him have visitors. Talk to him every now and then. Hope Paul would give him a bribe so he'd have some excuse to set him free. It could be said, well, at least he bribed him and so he set him free. Paul refused to play that game, no bribe, although I think his friends could have come up with enough money. So he stayed in prison until the next governor came, Festus. And Festus, as we will see, immediately had to deal with the issue because with a new governor, right away the Jews tried again. They want Paul put to death. And if they can't get it that way, they're ready to assassinate him, create a little incident with the Romans, but it's worth it to get rid of Paul. Now, for people who have been reading through Luke's history in the book of Acts, when Paul says, I appeal to Caesar, you may say to yourself, aha, so that's how he gets to Rome. Because throughout the book, you've had sort of hints and then more hints and then stronger hints that Paul's final goal is to get to Rome, and that's Jesus' intent, is that Paul get to Rome. When Jesus called Paul in the first place, you remember Paul was on a road from Jerusalem to the city of Damascus with orders from the chief priests to arrest Jews in Damascus who had agreed to call Jesus the Messiah and were now not yet called Christians, but that's what we would call them. And on the way, Jesus intervened in Paul's life in the most direct possible way. He appeared to Paul from heaven with a bright light that at the noonday outshone the sun. And Paul fell from his horse. And Paul heard Jesus say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul knew exactly who was speaking to him when he heard the voice. And when it was all done, Saul had said to him, "What do you want me to do?" And Jesus had said, "You go ahead to Damascus, and there I will give you further instructions." And there God had sent to him another believer, and that believer had given Jesus word, "I've chosen you, Paul, to be my witness to the Gentile nations, and to preach about me to kings." Now, in the Roman Empire, there were a variety of people called kings, but there was only one real king. In fact, he was so much the king, you didn't even call him the king. You called him by his name, Caesar. And so Julius Caesar gave his name to that position of the emperor of the empire, and it was now his heir. Different heirs sitting on the throne there in Rome. If Jesus intends Paul to speak to kings, the king that finally matters in that world is Caesar himself. What was the message? What was the message that Paul had to deliver to Caesar? I don't know whether you've thought about that. What's the message to Caesar? Well, I can tell you the part of the message that Caesar would most certainly hear with interest. There's another king. That's the part Caesar would hear with interest. There's another king. His name is Jesus. And he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he entered his kingship through the most unexpected and unanticipated route. He entered it through death and resurrection. And he now sits at the right hand of God, and all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. How, Caesar, will you respond to that king? There was enough of that in Paul's message that in at least one city, he was accused of preaching another king, namely Jesus. That would be Thessalonica. And of course, Paul's message was more than that. It's that the reign of this king was long prophesied by the Hebrew prophets. For example, he could go to a number of passages in Isaiah. I'll just mention one from Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar. And the Romans, they knew about Nebuchadnezzar. They knew about the earlier empires. They knew about the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks. And now, finally, the Romans. The Romans would very well and happily recognize themselves in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Those strong legs of iron that would last and last and uphold everything. Like that would be fine with the Romans. But in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, there was a stone cut out without hands from the mountainside that then rolled down and smashed the idol and then went on to fill the entire world, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That was Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and Daniel gave him the meaning. The prophet said there would be such a king, and now he has come. Now we know of Paul's plans to preach in Rome from the letter that he wrote to and this is actually quite predictable, from the letter that he wrote to the church in Rome. We know he intended to go to Rome. He writes the letter precisely because he was intending to go there, and he wanted them to have his teaching before he arrived. So Romans chapter 1, verse 15, he says to them, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise, meaning he owes them something. He owes them the gospel, because Jesus said, you give them the gospel. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Now, he wrote this letter before he went to Jerusalem and got into trouble there in the temple. And he tells them at the end of his letter what his plans are. He says in chapter 15, for this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you, but now no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you. Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped by on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. So here is Paul's plan, to go from Greece to Jerusalem with his collection for the poor saints there in Jerusalem, and then when that was finished, to get on a ship and go to Rome. His plans were interrupted, of course. He was seen in the temple. There was a riot as they tried to kill him. The Roman soldiers rescued him. They then sent him down to Caesarea, the Roman headquarters in that province, in order to protect him from an assassination plot. Felix had had a trial, and then he'd been held for 2 years, and his plan to get to Rome not happening. But when we read the words, I appeal to Caesar, now we can read and say, now I know how he's going to get to Rome. And this is how. And the rest of the book of Acts is how Paul gets to Rome at the expense of the Roman government and with the protection of Roman soldiers. And when he gets there, he doesn't just get to preach to the church. He is held as a prisoner of Caesar, and so when he gets there, he gets to preach to all of the soldiers that are in Caesar's household. So when he writes the letter to the Philippians, which you all should be familiar with now, when he writes the letter to the Philippians, he says, those of Caesar's household greet you. And so in Jesus' plan for Paul, it turns out way more effective at preaching to kings than what Paul was going to be able to plan for himself. All he could plan for himself was go to Rome, preach to the church. How to get to Caesar? You can't just go to Rome and march into the Caesar's palace and say, I'd like to talk to you today. But he gets really close to Caesar. And we'll see this afternoon he gets much, much closer than we would ordinarily recognize until we find out who some of these people are. So he gets really close, as we'll see this afternoon. You know, one of the things that a number of the people in the scriptures we read about have in common is that we know the goal that God set for them in this life, and then we read how God made it come so. Jesus' goal, it's the cross. And the Gospels all lead towards how Jesus gets to that goal and then beyond. David's goal, to be king. If you remember when David first heard he was to be king, he was the seventh son of Jesse of Bethlehem, and he was out taking care of the sheep. And Samuel came, and God had said, among Jesse's sons, I have a king. And Samuel looked at the first sons, and none of them were right. And then he says, are there any more sons? And they say, well, there's the youngest one out there taking care of the sheep. Samuel says, well, we can't proceed until he's here. Maybe he's the one, and he is the one. It's David. And then what do we have in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel? It's all of the ways in which God ordained things with many ups and downs and twists and turns for David to become king. Earlier, we have Joseph. Joseph with a dream that all his brothers would bow down to him. a dream that seemed absurd, in fact outrageous to the brothers. And when they send him off as a slave to Egypt, having sold him, the sarcastic comment, well, we'll see what becomes of his dreams now. But that is how God chose to bring those dreams to pass. As the brothers went down hungry for food, and by then Joseph was the second in the kingdom, and they had to deal with Joseph, and they did indeed bow down to him. What's the goal of your life? Where are you headed? Sometimes the Lord gives us sort of this worldly clear understanding of where it is we're headed. Often not. Well, what Paul had to say is this when he went back to some of the churches he founded. This is in Acts chapter 14. He went back and he encouraged them that through many tribulations, they would enter the kingdom of God. We, in fact, all have exactly the same goal. It's to get to a city. It's to get to the city that's let down out of heaven, the New Jerusalem. And when Christ returns, we will all, whether we're alive at the time or raised in the resurrection, we will all go to meet Christ at his return. That's where we are headed. And at that point, we'll be able to look back over our lives, whether they've been finished on this earth or they're finished as at his return. And we'll see the unexpected twists and turns and the adventures and the unwanted times of quiet like Paul in Caesarea's prison for 2 years. And we'll see that through all this, God was making sure that all things are subservient to our salvation. As he makes all things work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. I read an interview some years ago with the recently died author from Reading, Pennsylvania, John Updike. And some of you know the name of John Updike. Some of you have read some of his novels. Some of you may regret having read some of his novels. The interview, he remembers as a boy visiting his grandparents' farm. And he says, my grandparents were old-fashioned Calvinists, which meant to them that every day was interesting. Because every day they were looking to see, what is God going to do today in my life? And so every day had a quality, he said, of adventure to them as they looked to see God's hand in their life that day. Now, John Updike doesn't exactly share his grandparents' Calvinist outlook, but he remembered and understood what that actually meant in practice in their lives. For many people, the greatest adventure God has for us in this life, and this is the ordinary path, Luther had to point it out over and over again to the church in his day, it's marriage and children. If you're not married yet, and you don't like adventures, don't marry. When you get married, I sometimes tell people, when you get married, you look at your new husband and wife, that's your adventure for the next years as long as you both shall live. And the church is very realistic about this adventure. It's for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. Now, we don't marry hoping for the sickness and the poor and the worse. But God has his own purposes, and that's our adventure. And then, of course, to most marriages, you get the further adventure of children. Sometimes it's wonderful. We had dinner with our son and daughter and their two-year-old son. And Evniki looked at William and she said, something along these lines. I always expected a child to be wonderful, but not this wonderful. By the way, I think that's what all children need is some, well, two parents who are irrationally in love with them. There's adventures of work, church sometimes, country. Maybe Saturday night, all of us who have done some mission work for the church, as we all, Amy sent around an email saying, if you've ever been a missionary and want to say something, you can. Maybe we should simply emphasize, just as a theme, the adventures that we had as being missionaries. Just think within this own congregation, we've had some interesting adventures. Just to make you hungry. Earthquakes, wars, and airlines that make it last 3 months to get to Cyprus. Or something like that. And through it all in our lives, as we live sometimes strongly by faith and sometimes weakly by faith, either way, we understand and know it is God directing all things for His glory and our good that we finally attain through many trials and tribulations to enter the kingdom of God, and how worth it it will have been. Now, Paul had this goal, get to Rome. How's he going to get there? Well, now we know. He says, I appeal to Caesar. Let's see how Jesus' plan for Paul to get to Rome now unfolds. The new governor, Festus, arrives about the year 58 A.D. Paul left in prison by Felix. So it's Festus' problem. Right away, the Jews say, we'd like him executed. That's really clear. Has to have a trial. How about in Jerusalem? And they resurrect that plot from 2 years ago. Whether Paul hears about it now or later, or whether Festus knows about it, I'm guessing Festus already knew about it. If he's done his job right, he's had a briefing from Felix, and part of the briefing is, there's an important prisoner here in Caesarea. I've left him here for 2 years. Ha ha, your problem, Festus. And by the way, he's so important to the Jews that they set out a plot to assassinate him, and that's why he's down here. So Festus, I'm guessing, knowing about the previous plot, can maybe guess at this one, says, no, I'll come to Jerusalem, and we can talk about things, and then I'll come back here and deal with things in Caesarea. So Festus goes up to Jerusalem, stays there for 10 days. He comes back, and the Jews move very quickly. He says, bring your charges. They come right down and bring the charges. They're the same old charges. Luke doesn't bother repeating them. He just gives us Paul's quick summary of his reputation. I have done nothing against the Jews. I have done nothing against the temple. I have done nothing against Caesar, and they cannot prove their charges. And they couldn't prove their charges. So Festus cannot condemn Paul. But Festus has a problem. By 58 AD, Judea especially, but also Galilee, have become extremely difficult places for a Roman governor. It's only 8 years later until the Zealots finally set off a genuine rebellion against the Roman authorities, a rebellion that leads to a war of about 1 million people killed, and it lasts for 4 years, and it takes the whole might of the empire and their best generals to finally put down this Jewish rebellion. Well, these things don't happen just overnight in a flash. They were working on it for quite a while, and by 58 AD, the Romans knew they had a problem on their hands in Judea. And so Festus doesn't want to offend the Jews any more than he has to. And frankly, to Festus, Paul is expendable. Do you remember Caiaphas said this about Jesus? They were having this conference. What are we going to do about Jesus? After he raised Lazarus from the dead, they observe everybody's going after him. What should we do? And Caiaphas says, you don't understand anything. Don't you know that it is expedient for the sake of the whole nation that one man should die? From Caiaphas' point of view, political expediency, get rid of Jesus, and the trouble stops. Festus, get rid of Paul, and the trouble stops. How does he plan to get rid of Paul? Well, he makes Paul an offer he thinks Paul can't refuse, not when you're a prisoner. Paul, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial? You recognize that's not a real question? That is, Paul, our plans are we take you to Jerusalem and there you'll stand trial. And Paul, who knows about the earlier assassination plot and maybe knows about this one, Paul now recognizes the no justice here. I have nothing to hope for from this man. For the sake of politics, and one can understand Festus's position, from the sake of politics, he's going to just hand me over to the Jews one way or the other. He's going to try to make it look as pretty as possible. We're going to have a trial, but the outcome can now be foreseen. And so Paul does something that perhaps Festus didn't anticipate. Paul says, I have done nothing wrong, as you very well know. And if I had done something wrong, I don't object to being punished. So I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. If Festus, the representative of Caesar, will not judge Paul in Caesarea, instead take him up to Jerusalem, then Paul says, that's the wrong court. I am a Roman citizen. I appeal to Caesar. I should be judged at Caesar's judgment seat. So Festus confers with his council. In other words, his advisors. I can imagine the discussion. Can Paul do this? Yep, it's legal. Do we have to grant his request? Maybe they say yes, maybe they say no. What will the Jews think? And finally, what I suspect is the decisive consideration. Doesn't this get the problem away from Festus? He doesn't have to be unjust. He doesn't have to be brave. He doesn't have to do anything else except be legal. And so if he's legal and follows the Roman law, he just says, all right, you have appealed to Caesar. We'll send you to Caesar. Not my problem. So just as Felix did to Festus, Festus now does and finds a way to say, not my problem. Off you go. There's been a lot of speculation as to why Paul appealed to Caesar. I think most of it utterly, I'm really talking about commentaries, most of it utterly beside the point. I think the reason he appealed to Caesar is given very clearly in the text. He was afraid for his life. And he knew if he got taken up to Jerusalem, he would not have too many days longer to live. And he knew that it is right and lawful for believers to take all lawful means to save their lives. The early church interpreted this means to mean flight, hiding, legal appeal. If you were unjustly having your life put in danger, you had a right of self-preservation. But I think there is this. Behind Paul's situation is Christ directing affairs from heaven, and this is Jesus' way of getting Paul to Rome. And perhaps Paul had some inkling of this. Maybe Paul himself even thought, aha, now I will get to Rome. Not the way I wanted to. Would you rather go to Rome as a traveling preacher or as a prisoner? I'd pick the former. So would Paul. But now he goes at Roman expense, as we mentioned, and Roman protection, as Jesus makes even heathen kings serve him. So Paul went to Rome. the reality that Jesus is directing affairs until all the world is his is something that we see mostly by faith. But if we look back over 20 centuries since Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, we see a large picture that is quite, in the end, in the direction of more and more people know and hear of Christ. The century in which more people who were not born into Christian families became Christians than any other century is almost undoubtedly the 20th century. Not how we look at things often in the West, but when one takes into account the great growth of the church in China and in Africa and in places of Asia, the numbers are indeed startling and amazing. And it's in the last century that great empires that have been great bulwarks against the gospel fell. The 20th anniversary of the fall of the Berlin Wall, a wonderful event in world history. The end, really, of all of the Bolshevik dreams and utopian hopes. They're now gone from the world and survive only in backwaters of American elite universities. The Nazis, their empire, it's going to be a 1,000-year empire. It didn't quite last 2 decades. Now, they also hated Jesus Christ. A little earlier, the Ottoman Empire, in which mission work was allowed, but never to Muslims. Only to non-Muslims in the Ottoman Empire. And while we look at the world today and we see a militant Islam in some quarters and some worrisome trends in Western Europe and even in parts of this country, the Muslim world itself is in considerable turmoil. And those who work with Muslims with radio and other ways and through the internet are reporting a significant interest in a way to God that is not Muhammad's way. Christ makes all things work for our salvation personally, so that no hair of our head falls to the ground without his permission. And Paul had this encouragement as all these events unfolded. To remember the night after he had been arrested in Jerusalem and had been protected by the Romans. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." That was Jesus' own personal word of encouragement to Paul. 2 years later, now Paul can see how it is going to happen. "I appeal to Caesar, and he will go to Rome." We also, as our lives progress, and we have perhaps a new family, or a new job, or a new twist in affairs in church or our lives, or the adventure of retirement. You can ask George about that. We have this source of optimism and good cheer, that Christ is controlling everything for our good and for his glory. And that's what we've seen him doing in the life of Paul here in the first half of chapter 25. Amen.